Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 43. This morning, we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts. And we're going to shift our attention away from Saul for a few chapters because he's going to go away. He's going to go to Tarsus, to Arabia. He's going to be discipled, and he's going to prepare for the next stage. And so that's why for a few chapters, the attention is going to focus on Peter. He's going to be the central character. And in this passage, we're going to see Peter accomplishing wonderful miracles. And so we'll try to make sense of these events. Let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Listen carefully to God's word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please come to us without delay. And Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we praise you for these great miracles that you have accomplished through your people, through Peter. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means. Open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those are pretty cool miracles. Now, a lot of people, they love to read about them. But the question is, do you understand what it means? And I believe that most people don't really understand what the purpose of miracles is. For example, you ask yourself these questions. Is this a normal phenomenon? You know, is that what we should expect today? Or does it only apply to the people in the Bible, like the apostles? And you see, it's so important for us to give the right answers to these questions. Because if we don't give the right answers, we can go astray. We can do such bad things. And so in order to answer that question, I want to do two things this morning. First, we're going to take a good look at these miracles, and after we do that, we're going to ask the question, should we expect signs and wonders today? So let's begin by taking a good look at those miracles. Now, as we explore those miracles, we're going to pay attention to five things. We're going to ask five questions of the text to help us to make sense of what we're reading. The first question will be, what kind of condition was healed? The second question will be, how long was that person in that condition? The third question will be, how were they healed? And the fourth question will be, how long did it take to recover? And after we do all of this, the last question will be, what was the aftermath of the healing? And as we ask these questions of these texts, we're going to be able to properly understand what is happening and what is the purpose of these miracles. So let's look at the first one. I want you to look at verses 32 through 35. Let me reread it for you. It says, Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, that's really wonderful. So let's go through this miracle and ask those five questions. So the first question is, okay, what is the condition that is being healed here? So we see that this guy was paralyzed. That's a pretty serious condition. You see, it's really important for you to notice that because it's really hard to fake. And in fact, if the healing fails, you can see the failure. If it works, it's going to be obvious that it worked. And then the second question is, how long was Aeneas paralyzed? And the text tells us that he was under that condition for 8 years. Now that's a long time. And that's also very important for the analysis. Because when you think about this, because he was paralyzed for 8 years, there's a lot of witnesses. There's a lot of people who know him. There's a lot of people who are aware of his condition. And so it's well documented. And that's really important for this miracle. Now the third question was, how is he healed? And I want you to pay attention to the words that Peter says. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. And those words are so important. Because what they're showing us is that it's not Peter who has the power. It's Jesus. And Jesus is working his power through Peter. And so on the one hand, it's drawing attention to Jesus, but also it's proclaiming something very important about Jesus. You see, it's showing us that Jesus is alive and powerful. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. He has all authority. And that is proclaimed when he is saying Jesus is right now healing you. You see, it's because he's alive and has authority and all power that he will never fail you if you put your trust in him. You see, Jesus is not dead. If he was dead, he would have no power. He could not heal. But he's not dead. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. He continues to live forever at the right hand of God with all authority and power. And that's why if you put your trust in him when you die, he's going to be able to rescue you from the grave. He has the authority to do it. He has the power to do it. And that's why you can trust him for salvation. Now, the next question we're asking is, how long did it take to recover? The text tells us it happened immediately. That's also very important because it shows you that this cannot be explained naturally. It's not like there was some kind of medical treatment. No. Immediately, as soon as he spoke the words, already he was healed. He was able to get up. It didn't take time for him to learn how to walk, regain strength in his legs. No, he could do it immediately. It defies naturalistic explanations. And you can see by the aftermath that this is a real miracle. Because what happens is that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, they turn to the Lord. Do you know why? It's because it was evident to all of them. They all knew this guy had been paralyzed for 8 years. And so what happens is that this miracle accomplishes the purpose of authenticating the message that Peter is preaching about Jesus. You see, he's preaching about Jesus, and all of the residents of Lydda and Sharon, they are aware of what has happened. And so they say, now we trust your message. Now we believe that Jesus really has the authority, the power to save us as you claim, because we have seen this great miracle in front of us. Now, I want us to do the same thing with the second miracle. I want us to go through the five questions, but first let's read it. I want you to look at verses 36 to 42. Let me read it for you. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was still with them. But Peter put them all outside, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise!" And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, if you look on the screen, you're going to see the five questions that we're asking of the text. And I want to walk you through those. So the first question that we're asking is, what was the condition that was healed? Well, she was dead. Yeah, that's a pretty serious condition. Now, I can see a skeptic saying, well, wait a minute, you know, sometimes it looks like someone is dead, but that person's just in a coma. And so someone could be skeptical, so I'm going to give it to them, like, I believe the text, but if you don't believe the text, I can see how you would be skeptical. So let's move on to the next question. How long was she dead for? Now, we know it had been some time, and here's why. First of all, it says that they had actually washed the body. It's like, okay, you know what? I think that if someone is in a coma and you're washing the body, I think you're going to figure out that that person is probably still alive, you know? You might feel a heartbeat, you might, you know, hear breathing or something like that. And on top of that, we know that Joppa was about 12 miles away from Lydda. Now remember, they didn't have cars, they had to walk all the way. So it takes a while, you know, to walk 12 miles to find Peter and to walk 12 miles to come back. And so we know at the very least that she had been dead for a little bit of time, enough time to make her death more credible. And now I want you to look at the third question. How was she healed? And this is so important for you to understand what is happening here. He says, Tabitha, rise. Now you might not see it right away, but these words are very similar to what Jesus said when he healed a little girl. Do you remember in Mark chapter 5? I want to go back and read this passage because the circumstances are very similar. In Mark chapter 5, we're looking at verses 35 through 42. This is Jesus healing a little girl. It says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now, did you notice what happened? What did he say? He said, Talitha kumi. And it's very similar to what Peter says. Now, if you put it in Aramaic, Peter is saying, Tabitha kumi. It's very similar, and it's meant to evoke the memory of Jesus. You look at the circumstances, very similar. A girl has died. There's a lot of commotion around it. And so he's telling the people to get out of the room. He speaks to the body. He says, Talitha kumi or Tabitha kumi. And the girl immediately opens her eyes and gets up. And I think it's deliberate. You see, it's meant to evoke the memory of Jesus. And I'm sure that Peter thought about this incident. Remember, Peter was one of the people who was there with Jesus. And so he had seen this happen, and I'm sure when he saw this woman who had died, he remembered what Jesus had done, and he thought, you know what, Jesus can do it again. And that's why he spoke these words, very similar words. He thought, well, I remember Jesus saying this, so I'm going to say something similar. And as you read it, it's meant to evoke the memory of this passage, this event. It's meant to show you that Jesus is the one who is performing this healing through Peter. And when you look at how long it took to recover again, you see, it happened immediately. It says, as soon as he spoke these words, she opened her eyes, and then she got up. Now, can you imagine how scary it must have been? I can just imagine if I'm Peter, you know, you speak to the corpse, you're looking at a dead body, and you say, Tabitha, arise, and all of a sudden these eyes open up and look at you. I mean, I can just imagine the goosebumps that he got. But it's an amazing miracle. It happens immediately. And again, this defies naturalistic explanations. There was no medical treatment. He did it in an instant. And when you look at the aftermath, you see something very similar. What happens? It says that many people from Joppa believed in the Lord. You know why? Because again, the miracle was evident. They knew what had happened. And so what happened is that the miracle was authenticating the message that Peter was preaching about Jesus. They saw the miracle and they said, we believe now that the Jesus that you are preaching is real, has real power. And so they believed in Jesus as a result of this miracle. Now when you compare the two miracles, you see how similar they are. You see, in both cases, the condition is very serious. And when you look at how the person is healed, is by pointing to Jesus, and the recovery is immediate, and as a result of that miracle, people are turning to the Lord. You see, in both cases, the miracle is authenticating the message about Jesus. Now that we've done our analysis, we want to ask the question. The question is, should we expect signs and wonders today? Now, before I answer that question, I want to tell you why it matters. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever come across someone who had some really strange ideas about Christianity? I have, many, many times. You just have to look on YouTube a little bit. You're going to find a lot of weird ideas about Christianity and miracles. Now, let me give you one story. I'm not going to tell you who it is because I don't want to embarrass her. It was a few years ago. I met a woman and she believed that if you have enough faith, you shouldn't get sick. And she believed, you know, if you were really spiritual, you could claim healing in the name of Jesus. And she said, you know, all you have to do is just have enough faith and then you're going to be healed. And then one day, she got sick. And it was pretty serious. I think it was the flu or something like that. And, you know, and I remember asking her, are you okay? And you know what she responded? She said, I'm healed. Jesus has healed me. And I remember kind of, I was puzzled by that. I thought, really? Okay, well, sure. But, you know, she wasn't healed. She was really sick. And it got worse. You know, a week passed, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and she was getting worse and worse. And I'm pretty sure it got like a pneumonia or bronchitis, something like that. She was not doing well. And I was getting concerned about her. And I remember asking her, like, are you okay? Like, do you need to go to the hospital, get antibiotics, something? And again, she responded, I'm healed. I claim healing in the name of Jesus. And I remember thinking to myself, something's not right. Something is not right. She is not doing well. She is not healed. She needs to go to the hospital. You see, what was happening is that she was denying reality because of her bad theology. Let me repeat this. She was denying reality because of her bad theology. You see the connection? You see, when you don't give the right answer to these questions, you can go astray. You can go down a really dark path. And sometimes you can be a stumbling block to others because they think you're just weird. And they think, if that's what Christians are like, I don't want anything to do with this. Now, in her situation, she was only hurting herself. But there are other situations where people have hurt others because of those bad ideas, because of such bad theology. And I want to show you one example of this. It's a tragedy. These parents, they decided that they would not bring their children to the hospital because they thought, you know, if I do that, it's going to show a lack of faith. And I want to show you a clip of what happened to them.
The Philadelphia judge today refused to dismiss murder charges against a fundamentalist Christian couple whose infant son died from pneumonia. When their baby got sick in April, Herbert and Catherine Scheibel didn't call a doctor or seek any kind of medical treatment. They prayed. This case would be tragic even if the facts ended there, but they don't. This is not the first time the Scheibels have been charged in the death of one of their children. They've relied on faith healing before with disastrous results. Here's Gary Tuckman.
At this North Philadelphia cemetery, most of the graves are marked, but not this spot where two small children are buried. Two children who would be alive today, say authorities, if their parents gave them medical care. Herbert and Catherine Scheibel are charged with third-degree murder following the death of their 8-month-old son, Brandon, this spring.
Instead of caring and nurturing him, they ultimately caused his death by praying over his body instead of taking him to the doctor.
And unbelievably, this isn't the first time this has happened to the Scheibels. In 2009, their 2-year-old son, Kent, died. The parents did not seek medical care to treat him.
I tried the previous case 2.5 years ago, and the circumstances to that case, to this case, are eerily similar.
In the first case, the Scheibels were found guilty of involuntary manslaughter in the death of Kent. The prosecutor asked for prison time, but the judge instead opted for probation and allowed the couple to move back to their home with their 7 other children. The judge did order them to seek medical care for their children in the future. Joanne Pascatore prosecuted the case then, and will prosecute this case as well.
When the judge gave probation, you must have been very upset.
I was upset. I was upset at that, and I was upset because I felt that they just didn't get it, and they weren't going to get it. And now here we are, standing here again 2.5 years later, another one of their children is dead, and they still don't get it.
Which is why they've been charged with a more serious count of third-degree murder this time around for the death of their baby, Brandon. So what's with these parents? Authorities point to Philadelphia's First Century Gospel Church, where the Scheibels belong, a church that declares its trust in God alone for physical healing.
This church lists many of its core philosophies on its website. Relevant to this case is one particular belief that I will quote in part. If we are trusting in pill prescription or medication, Satan is able to hinder our victory from God.
So why is this type of faith healing preached? We wanted to talk.
All right, let's stop in here. That's really tragic. You see, that's how bad it can get. And that's why I was saying, you know what? It's so important for us to give the right answer to the question. Should we expect signs and wonders today? Should we expect those kinds of healing? Can we claim healing in the name of Jesus? And because these people, they gave the wrong answer to those questions, it led to the death of 2 of their children. And to them being put in prison. You see, and this is not the only case. There are hundreds of cases like that. You see, that's why it's so important. And we need to answer the question rightly. Should we expect signs and wonders today? You see, but in order for us to answer that question, we need to carefully define what is a miracle. I want you to think about this. In the Bible, when it talks about miracles, it talks about it in 2 different ways. Sometimes it says that it's a sign, and sometimes it says that it's a wonder. And I want you to think about this. As a sign, it's pointing to God. As a wonder, it's displaying something about God. In other words, their purpose is to show you who God is and what God is doing in the world. And I want you to think about this. Remember the miracles that we were looking at. It defies the laws of nature. And that's why, you see, you cannot explain the event apart from God. And that's why it serves as a sign. And when God does a miracle, He's telling you, I want you to pay attention to what I'm doing here. But I want you to understand this. God is always at work. You see, God is always at work. However, normally, He works through secondary causes. That's what we call His providence. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that God gives us our daily bread. But obviously He doesn't, you know, rain bread from heaven. He doesn't use a miracle to give us our bread. How does He do it? Well, He allows the crops to grow. He gives workers the strength to toil the land. He gives people ability to prepare meals. And He sustains the whole world through the entire process. You see, God really does give you your daily bread. He's in control. However, there's nothing miraculous in what's happening here. He uses the laws of nature to accomplish this. He works through creation. So here's the question. If God normally directs the affairs of the world through the laws of nature, then what is the purpose of miracles? In what context do miracles fit? And the answer is so important. The answer is that miracles serve God's redemptive purposes. Let me repeat this. Miracles serve God's redemptive purposes. So what that means is that when you read about a miracle in the Bible, you need to ask the question, What is God's redemptive purpose for accomplishing these particular miracles? And if you ask that question, then it's going to help you to understand what is happening. And then it will help you to appreciate the uniqueness of that event that you're reading about. Let me give you some examples. I want you to think about the miracles that happened in Egypt, the signs and wonders, whether the plagues or how God provided for the Israelites. And I want you to ask the question, what was God's redemptive purpose for accomplishing these signs and wonders? And when you consider what was happening in this history of redemption, you realize that something special was happening. What was he doing? He was establishing the foundation of the covenant with the people of Israel. You see, it was the foundation on which he would build to bring the salvation of his elect. Do you remember the Ten Commandments, how they begin? You see, he doesn't begin by giving you commandments. He begins by telling you, I'm the Lord who delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And because of that, then he gives them the Ten Commandments. You see, it's because he accomplished these miracles that now he's able to establish a relationship with them, to bind them by a covenant and to bless them by the covenant. You see, that's what was happening, and that's why God was doing these miracles in Egypt. Let's ask another question. Let's look at Elijah's ministry. Because in Elijah's ministry, there were so many miracles happening. And let's ask the same question. What was God's redemptive purposes for the miracles in Elijah's ministry? And again, I want you to think of what was happening in the history of redemption. And what was happening is that people were turning away from God. They were turning away from the covenant. They were abandoning these promises. And so God had to preserve the promise laid out in the covenant. And he used Elijah to turn people back to the Lord, to preserve the covenant, to preserve the promise for the salvation of his elect. You see, that's why he was doing all these miracles through Elijah. And so when you go to our verses, in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, and you ask the same question, you say, what was God's redemptive purpose for accomplishing these miracles? Then you realize that they are serving a unique purpose in God's plan of redemption. Think about what's happening. The apostles are laying the foundation of the new covenant. They're laying the foundation of the gospel. They are laying the foundation of the teachings about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for salvation. They are revealing the mystery that has been hidden for ages. You see, that's what's happening. Do you understand? It's a unique event that's happening during the days of the apostles with a unique redemptive purpose. That's why God was doing all of these miracles. So then you ask the question, can God still do miracles today? Well, of course he can. Of course, he's God. Whenever he chooses, he can suspend the laws of nature. He can intervene in this world. He can do it. But the real question is, should we expect our experience to be the same as what we're reading about in the book of Acts? And the answer is no. Of course not. You know why? Because we're living in a different time in redemptive history. You see, what God was accomplishing in the days of the apostles was unique. And so now he's accomplishing something different. You see, it's so important because then you understand we don't control the manifestation of miracles. We can't have certainty or we can't claim miracles in the name of Jesus because God is sovereign over it. You see, we're not the ones who are in control of miracles. God is the one. And he does miracles according to his sovereign decree, according to his sovereign plan of redemption. So when we claim miracles, you know what we're doing? We're basically saying, God, we command you to do something. It's presumptuous to do that. And so when you have a group of people saying, you know what, we're going to have a revival meeting. We're going to have a miracle healing crusade. And we want you to come and miracles will happen. We're going to heal the sick. These people are presumptuous. They're either deceived or they're deceivers. And you don't have any certainty whatsoever that miracles are going to happen. In fact, the only certainty you have is that they're going to ask you for money. I know it sounds harsh, but that's just the truth. You see, they are presumptuous. They are mistaken. They are giving the wrong answer to these very important questions. Instead of claiming miracles, we need to submit to God's sovereignty. We need to submit to His sovereign and redemptive purposes for miracles. You see, it's all about His plan of redemption. It's all about Him, what He's doing to save a people for Himself. And He did that by giving up His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we benefit of His sacrifice by saying yes to Jesus. It's not about the miracles. It's about Jesus. And all of these miracles are meant to point you to Jesus and to authenticate the message that Peter is preaching. So I hope that you will understand this, so that when you come across people who are giving the wrong answer, you're going to be able to discern and not to fall into the trap. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for what You accomplished through the Apostle Peter. We thank You, Lord, that You showed us that we could trust in the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins and that He was raised for our justification, and that He has all authority and power such that He is able to save to the uttermost all who trust in Him. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to firmly believe in Him and to hold on to Your salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.